But let's dive into Psalm 73. And as we dive, we're going to do two psalms, a psalm this week, psalm next week, and then we dive into Galatians, as Johnny mentioned. This psalm here gives us the opportunity to reflect on doubt, and particularly on when we doubt God, and when we seriously doubt Him. Not just have little doubts, but when we really doubt Him. Have you ever found yourself really distressed by your own doubt? You're starting to doubt the existence of God altogether, or you're doubting that He's good because you don't feel like you're experiencing it, and in that you're doubting the worthwhileness of even living for Him. Ever had that? In little ways or even in big ways? You ever felt frustrated or discouraged because your expectations for how you thought life was going to go, and maybe you'd never even expressed those expectations, but they were there. Your expectations about what it was going to be like for you when you followed God, they haven't been met. So find yourself living faithfully for God or attempting to, but life just doesn't seem to be going the way you thought. In fact, it seems to be coming apart at the seams. Have you ever found yourself even right on the verge of just chucking it all in? Just bailing on belief in God altogether. Just ditching the whole attempt to follow Jesus. You might even be feeling like that right now, this week. And you haven't really had the courage to tell anyone that's how what's really going on with you because it seems embarrassing. You wonder what people would say if you were to be really honest with where you're at. So you've stayed a bit quiet about it, but that's really what's going on for you. It's like you're on the edge, just hanging in there, but not really. Well, know this, if that is you, or when you go through times like that in the future, know this, you're not alone. Very few Christians ever go through their entire life without serious moments or even whole seasons of serious doubt. Those who say they've never doubted ever in their whole life, I wonder whether they're lying. Because in fact, it's a quite normal experience to doubt God and to doubt His goodness. The worst thing you can possibly do in the midst of serious doubt is pretend like it's not happening and so not deal with your doubts and wrestle with your doubts. And I say that that's the worst thing possible. And I say it's a really normal thing to doubt because when you open up the Bible, you see the testimony of people who have followed God and had serious doubts. And that's what we're looking at here in Psalm 73. We've got a record of a person really struggling with doubt, and we get to wrestle with, for him, what's right at the heart of the issue. And it offers real solutions, real ways to process doubt and struggle through it. So I trust it's going to be helpful for us. Psalm 73, if it's not open in front of you, make sure it is now, is basically the reflections of a faithful follower of God who describes his experiences of struggling with serious doubt. And he himself is considering turning away from God altogether. But then something happens for him and he has a massive turnaround. He goes from seeing someone who's honestly going to bail from God, doesn't think God is worth living for at all, to thinking, I'm never going to leave God. And I'm going to speak about how good he is to everyone I can meet. That is a huge turnaround for a person. And what we want to do tonight is come and have a look at what made the difference for him. What caused him to turn around. That's what we're going to do. He finds himself in a pretty serious crisis. And the crisis he describes there is just in verses 1 and 2. So have a look at that there with me. Verse 1, you get him actually describing his belief system, his expectations for how he thinks life should go following God. And bottom line, his experience of life is not gelling with his system of belief. There's a clash. It's not working. Look at his system of belief. Verse 1, he says, surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. Here's his belief system. If you're pure in heart, if you're part of Israel, God's people, if you're faithful to Him, then God will be good to you. God will be good to those who belong to Him, those who are faithful, righteous followers of Him. This is his expectation on life. He says, surely that's the case, yeah? Surely life will go well for those who follow God. Now, his expectations for life going that way are based on promises that God did give in the Old Testament, under the Old Covenant. God makes explicit promises, even about physical blessing, for those who follow him. Like Joshua 1:8, where God says, "You meditate on my law, you obey my law, and you will be prosperous and you will be successful." Prior to Jesus, there are serious physical promises of blessing that are connected with being a faithful follower of God. Effectively, God says to his Old Testament people, he says, "You be my people and live as my people in my place under my rule, and life will go well for you in the land." Yeah? There's a promise that's connected with that. And so that's where he's got his system of belief from. However, it's not an absolute guarantee, even in the Old Testament. Because you see, faithful people, like this bloke, no doubt, like Job, faithful followers of God, where the guarantee is certainly not that everything's going to go well for you. And just on the way through, I can't help but to mention an aside here, and it is a really important aside, but we're not going to be able to spend much time on it. And is this, just to acknowledge this, living on the other side of Christ does mean the promises of blessing come in a very different form for us today now. We get told really clearly in the New Testament that all of those blessings, all of those promises for blessings are actually all caught up in Christ himself now. He is the fulfillment of all of that promise of blessing. So you get to Ephesians 1, it says, "Now we in Christ have every spiritual blessing in him." Spiritual blessings for us now, this side of Christ. But if you, even if you just put aside those promises of blessing and the trickiness of figuring all that out, most of us do live with what I'd just call the truism of natural law, where we just think, look, if you live well, things are going to go well for you. You know, you reap what you sow. You know, we just live with that expectation about life. And I think that's one of the key things that can lead us to thinking, well, if I'm going to follow God and live well, then things should go well for me. But this guy's life experience, it's not matching his belief system or his expectations for life. It's just not happening for him. In fact, it appears as though the exact opposite is happening for him. And so he's thinking of chucking it all in. Look at verse 2. Look what he says. He says, "But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I'd nearly lost my foothold." That's him saying, I was just about to chuck it all in. I was just about to walk away from God altogether. And here's what's causing him to walk away from God altogether. He's looking at those who he describes as wicked, which simply means they're not even attempting to honor God. They're not believers in God. They're not living for him in any way, and everything just seems to be going swimmingly for them. They're prosperous. They're healthy. They've got no struggles. They're carefree. And from verses 4 all the way down through to verses 12, he just describes to us what he sees going on around him, and it's freaking him out. Let's read through it. "They," speaking about the wicked there, look at verse 3. "I envied the arrogant, for I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong." So they're not sick like he is. He looks at them and they're strong and healthy. "They're free from the common human burdens. They're not plagued by human ills. They're just so healthy and strong, and it's really annoying him. Therefore, pride is their necklace, and they clothe themselves with violence. From their callous hearts comes iniquity, and their evil imaginations have no limit." So they really are pursuing evil ways. "This is the wicked. They scoff and they speak with malice, with arrogance. They threaten oppression." So they're not caring for people around them. They're just caring for themselves and threatening those around them. Their mouths lay claim to heaven and their tongues take possession of the earth. They're proud in their hearts. They're proud in their words. They think they own the earth and they don't mind telling everyone they come across. "Therefore, their people turn to them and drink up waters in abundance." They've got crowds of people who follow them. Everyone loves them. Everyone thinks they're fantastic and they think they're fantastic. And look at verse 11. Here's how they speak about God. "How would God know? Does the Most High know anything?" Here's what they do with their mouths. They basically curse God. They say, "God, he's a joke. He's a joke. There's no God. He's not going to judge us or hurt us. We can do whatever we want with our lives. There's no hell." That's how they're living, and they're doing it boldly with their lives and boldly with their mouths. And he's looking around at people who are living like this, and everything is going so well for them. They're getting everything that he wants in life. Maybe you've experienced something like this too in your life, or you're experiencing it now at the moment. You know, the faithful, hardworking employee who's trying to honour God at work gets overlooked for the promotion, while the dishonest, bludging, lying, gossiping employee gets the promotion and earns more money. Or it's the honest, taxpaying businessman whose company's actually going under, while the dodgy, underhanded business person just seems to go from strength to strength and roll out new operations. Or it's the young girl who's determined to keep herself and only marry someone who is a serious Christian man. Feels like she's getting left on the shelf, while everyone around her who just marries someone who's good looking feels they seem to be experiencing the joys of happily married life. Or it's the man who's been pursuing godly living and trying to lead his home to follow God, and he gets a terminal illness and dies young, while others who are not taking that seriously at all just seem to be carefree and healthy and happy and live on. And sometimes when we see that, we can look at those around us and we can think, why, yeah, but they're not really happy. But they are. They're really happy. They're really enjoying their lives, and you're really not. It's happening. The truth is, wicked people don't always suffer from their wickedness. And good people don't always prosper from their goodness. The natural law of consequences doesn't always work. And the righteous suffer. Look at what he says about himself. Verse 13 says, surely in vain I've kept my heart pure. I've washed my hands in innocence. All day long I've been afflicted. Every new morning brings new punishments. He said, I've just given myself so hard to honouring God with my life, and I'm so sick, and I've got no money, and I'm getting the raw end of the deal, and I'm thinking I've done this in vain. And I'm thinking, why have I even bothered? This is a joke. What's the point? And he's honest. He says, verse 16, he says, I was deeply troubled as I tried to figure this out. I tried to understand it all. I'm deeply troubled. He says up there in verse 3, he says, I look at the wicked around me and I'm honestly envying them. I'm saying, I want to be them now because I want what they've got. At least he's honest enough to admit that in his pursuit of God was really a self-interest. Perhaps at the heart of it, I just want good things, and I'm thinking they're going to come from God. That's why I'm following him. So if they're getting good things over there, then I'm thinking that what I'm doing is in vain and I'm envying them. That is where sometimes, or very often, that's the heart of doubt for us. It can cause us to doubt God's goodness. And he's certainly in that place. It's a dark place. He's about to chuck it all in, wondering whether it's worth it at all, following God. And then there's this turnaround for him, and it's a huge turnaround, because he finds himself in a radically different place. Do you see what happens? Verse 17 is the turnaround. You see that word till? That's a wonderful word, that word till, verse 17. Because he says he's freaking out until something happens. Look what it says. Till I entered the sanctuary of God, then I understood their final destiny. So what happens for him? What does he do? Well, he gets back to the sanctuary, the temple, which is the Old Testament equivalent of the church. He walks into the church, finds himself surrounded by the people of God, and no doubt sitting under the sound of God's voice in his word. And he finds himself, therefore, in the presence of God, and he no doubt finds himself focusing on God and far less on himself. And he gets, what it says there, he gets understanding. That's what changes for him. He enters the sanctuary of God and he gets understanding. It says there, he says, then I understood their final destiny. So he gets in there and his head gets clear and his heart gets clear and he gets a different perspective on everything. He gets the right perspective on life. He gets God's perspective on life. And friends, we need to notice this. You've got to notice this with me. Notice, nothing about his situation or circumstance changes. There's no evidence there that for this turnaround to happen, that he gets any kind of physical blessing or anything in life starts to go better at all. Not, his circumstance and situation does not change. What changes is his perspective. What changes is how he's seeing it all, his view on life. And what he sees are two very key things. And I want us to see them here in the passage. He sees two things. Number one, he sees or is reminded of, number one, their final destiny, so the final destiny of humanity. And number two, he sees or is reminded of what he actually has in God now that he couldn't see. He sees those two things and they change his perspective and change his approach to God altogether. So let's look at those two things together. The first one is this. He sees the final destiny of humanity. In other words, he sees what's coming for them, the wicked, and he sees what's coming for him, and it causes him to stop envying them. Instead of wishing he was them, he stops wishing he was them, and he starts being glad he's not them because he sees what's coming for them. Friends, the wicked may very well prosper and enjoy the days. They're short days while they're here, but very soon a day is coming where all will change for them. You see it in verses 18, 19, 20. Look at it there with me. Look at what he sees. He says to God, "Surely you place them on slippery ground. You cast them down to ruin. How suddenly they are destroyed, completely swept away by terrors. They are like a dream when one awakes. When you arise, Lord, you will despise them as fantasies." He looks at the wicked and he sees, sure, they're enjoying life now, but he sees what's coming for them. And he sees actually they're on slippery ground. It's like they're skating around on thin ice and it's just about to crack. And he sees that it's just about to crack. And he sees that they're just about to be cast down and they're just about to perish and they're just about to be suddenly destroyed. They're about to be swept away. And he said, it's kind of like what happens when you're having a dream, you're having a really good dream, you know, those really good dreams you have. And then you wake up and you're like, ah, oh, damn it, it wasn't real. And in the sense in which you look back at that dream and you despise it because it was just a fantasy. He says, the day is coming when those who've rejected God with their lives but enjoyed life are going to realize their life was just a fantasy and they're going to despise the fantasy because the reality is going to be so terrible for them. They're going to be despised by their God when the Lord rises up to judge. Friends, let's make no mistake of where things are heading. Verse 27, "Those who are far from you will perish. You destroy all those who are unfaithful to you." Don't miss this. This is a very key perspective that's going to enable you to follow God, is to look at the final destiny of humanity and be reminded that all those who are far from God, even apparently innocently far from God, I'm just busy. I'm just kind of ignoring all that stuff. "All those who are far from God will perish. You destroy all those who are unfaithful to you." Those who reject him outright will be destroyed. While all those who are faithful to him are actually brought into glory. You see that in verse 24. He sees what's coming for them and then he's reminded of what's coming for him and it makes all the difference. Look at verse 24. "You guide me with your counsel and afterwards you will take me into glory." Friends, don't miss this. Those who honor God, those who choose to follow him and put their trust in him genuinely and want to honor him with their lives, you will not waste a day doing that. It will be completely, utterly worth it because you will be taken to glory. You will be taken to glory. So we need to get perspective. And that's what he gets. He gets perspective. He gets like a heavenly perspective. He steps back from his situation, gets the big picture. I call it the 20,000 foot view picture, where he just kind of gets to be lifted out of his pain and suffering. He goes, oh, okay. And it just helps him so much. He's reminded about the realities of heaven and hell. He's reminded about what really matters most. And it's eternity. You see, struggles and suffering and pain do things to us. They very easily cause us to kind of narrow our view and be entirely focused on our own pain. Yeah? Struggles can do this to us. They can cause us to have a tunnel vision, and we can just be entirely focused on ourselves, and so that all we can see is our own day-to-day problems, and so that we're all caught up in really little things, but they become the big thing, and we find ourselves embittered in our heart thinking, how can this be happening to me? Who does God think he is letting this happen to me? I deserve better than this. Can you see what's happening? We just get zoomed in on ourselves. And we spiral into this self-loathing, self-focused place. And we need to lift our eyes. We need to get perspective. We need to say, yes, we have real problems and they're painful, but there is more to life. There is something bigger and we need to see it. It's the equivalent of this. I mean, I think we're almost like, as we struggle with this as adults, it's almost like we're kids having tantrum. It's just a big adult version, adult tantrums, I call it. You see what happens to a kid. Now picture this, a kid is on his way into a kid's party. He's got a present in his hands and he's really excited and he's running towards the door and he's keen to all the things that are ahead of him, but he trips on the path and he falls over and he busts his knee and he just loses it. And he bawls and he can't pull himself together because he's got a bleeding knee. And it doesn't matter how much his mother or father or anyone else is trying to come and love him and encourage him to keep going. No, it's all over. I want to go home. I hate parties. Just like that. What the kid needs to be reminded of is, no. This thing is only little. This pain will end. People here love you. Come in. Yeah. We as adults can have that very same thing go on. Just get so stuck on the pain we're experiencing. We need to be encouraged to like, no, the pain's going to end. You're going to go to glory. Lift your head. Hang in there. Be reminded of this. Sure, everyone around you might not have just fallen over and busted their knee too. They might be seeming to be enjoying life and running around the backyard. But in just a few years, they're going to have a bigger stack than what you've just had. It's going to be a gigantic one. And not that we thrill in that at all, but we trust in this. That our God is watching. He's the just judge. He will set all things straight, and all those who reject him with their lives are actually storing up for themselves wrath, and the day is coming. And Jesus says very clearly, he says, look, what good is it? What good is it to gain the whole world and then forfeit your soul? Friends, we're surrounded by people, and perhaps some of you here might acknowledge, you're chasing the whole world. You want to gain the world, but it's entirely possible to do that and lose your soul because you miss out on eternity altogether. Friends, you might be someone who's living to honor God, but you may suffer all the days of this life. You might even feel like God is not watching, he's not caring for you, but he is, and he will take you to glory. As Paul the Apostle reflects on what glory is going to be like, he says, you know, Romans 8, he says, my present sufferings are not worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed in me. Perspective. But it's hard, isn't it? It's hard because we can't see it yet. We can't really feel it yet. We can't grasp it yet. And so it's not easy to live by something we cannot actually see with our eyes. It's a lot easier to live for things we can see and grab. But here's the deal, friends. The shape of true biblical Christianity is this, that we are to live by faith, not by sight. We live by faith, not by sight. That's biblical Christianity. That is the perspective we need to live in. And it's the perspective that we will gain as we, week in, week out, gather here in homes with just two or three friends and sit under the sound of his voice and get perspective that will release us from the clutches of doubt that cause us to want to run from a very, very good God. That's the first one. He sees the final destiny of humanity. The second thing he sees is this. He sees what he actually has in God now. You see, Suffering and struggles and pain can not only cloud your view of the future, it can also cloud your perspective of the present, so you miss what's right in front of you. And you don't even see it. And that's what's happening for him. He's missing what he's got in God right now. But when he gets reminded of what he's actually got in God now, he's incredibly humbled about what he used to feel like. And you can see how he reflects back in hindsight immediately about how he was behaving and thinking and feeling. Look at verses 21 and 22. He says, "When my heart was grieved and my spirit was embittered," he's really honest about how he was feeling. He says, "I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you." It's beautiful, isn't it? How he's honest enough to reflect on himself. He's like, "I'm looking back now and I tell you what, I'm seeing things so differently. I can see that I was foolish and dumb, I was wrong, I was self-obsessed, and I was being like an ugly brute before my God who loves me. But now I see what I've got in God now." And here's what he sees that he has in God now. He says, "I see that I've got God himself." That's what he's got in God now. He's got God. That's it. It's not just God's stuff, he's got God. And it's enough for him. It's more than enough for him. Look at verses 23 and 24. Look at how he describes it. He says, "Yet I am always with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterwards you will take me to glory." He says four things. He says, "I've got God. I'm always with him. He holds my right hand. He guides me and he's going to take me to glory." And that's more valuable than anything else when he sees it. It becomes his greatest treasure again, and God is enough for him. God is everything to him. And then he goes on to kind of describe what he used to think. And I want you to reflect. Can you say this about God? Look at verses 25 and 26, because this is huge. This is huge. He says, "Whom have I in heaven but you?" In other words, I got no God apart from you. You're it. You're my master. You're my Lord. There is no other God. I've just got you and you're my master. "And earth has nothing I desire besides you." That's huge. "Earth has nothing I desire besides you." They're gigantic words. "I want nothing here more than I want you. You are my treasure. You're the one I want. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is my strength. God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." Some of you, these words have just been a saving grace to you over the years where you've seen it and knowing that God is your portion forever. He is the one thing that strengthens you and sustains you and drives you. He's your portion. He's your strength. Is God enough for you? Friends, it's not about the things that he gives you. It's simply about him. It's not about his good gifts that we get. It's about him, the ultimate good gift. And in this, what's really important for us is that we need to acknowledge, and all of us, we're all in this category because we're all human. And if we're human, it means we do struggle with the presence of sin in our life. And if you struggle with the presence of sin in your life, here is the core of sin as it's described to us in Romans chapter 1. Here's our sinful tendency is that we continually tend to want to worship and serve created things rather than the Creator himself. That will be our tendencies for the rest of our lives. And if we're aware of that tendencies, we'll live very carefully. And we'll be very careful of good things, that we won't let good things become ultimate things and become idols for us, which are very dangerous. We'll just keep going after him. And just on this one, let me unpack this just a few little more. Friends, the essence of worship is wanting God himself more than any of his things. Our issue is good things become ultimate things and then they become idols. Now, I do want to acknowledge something, particularly on the back of Ecclesiastes. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17 tells us really clearly All good things come from the hand of a good, generous God, and they are to be received with thanksgiving. So have you got good things going on for you? Any good things? Or if you ever get good things, you are to be grateful to the God who gave them to you. You are to appreciate the God who gave them to you. You are to turn your attention toward the giver who provided those good things. But you know, our tendency is that we easily drift toward, whenever you get good things, we easily drift towards thinking that those good things have come to me by my own hand. And we're told this over and over again in Scripture. The minute we drift toward that thinking, I got these by what I did, we forget God. If you understand that to be your tendency and you acknowledge that sin will cause us to continually want to chase created things rather than Creator himself, we will live carefully and we will live trusting in God's strength, and we will keep asking ourselves, is God enough? Is he enough for me? And if you're reflecting really honestly right in this moment and you're saying, no, I want his stuff, then this is a very important area for you to tune into and think about. Because if it's just his stuff you're going after, you're going to end up just like this psalmist, right on the edge. But if you don't get perspective, you'll jump, you'll bail. And people do. Continually bail from God because they don't get what they thought they'd get. I've had a few funerals this week, which have just been, funerals are just never easy. And the funerals that our family have been to have been funerals for dads. And at each of these funerals, children have stood and spoken. Children who have lost their dads. Now, you'll notice that when that happens at a funeral, you'll never hear a kid say that they miss their dad's stuff. I'm going to miss my dad's money. I'm going to miss my dad's cars. I'm going to miss my dad's the things that he gave. They'll never say that. All kids ever say when dad is gone is, I just miss dad. I'm just going to miss him. I'm going to miss his presence. I'm just going to miss him being here. His voice, his protection, his comfort. I'm just going to miss him. And friends, that's what this is about. This is just about having God, not his stuff. The best thing about knowing God through Jesus is that you get God himself. You get his presence, his voice, his ear, his power, his protection, his comfort. Look at this with me again. You get his presence, verse 23, where the psalmist says, I am always with you. You are always with me. And what comes with that is the promise that I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. You get God, you get him forever. And this side of Jesus, we get God by having him by his Spirit come and dwell in us. And as he dwells in us by his Holy Spirit, we're told in the New Testament, as he dwells in us, we dwell in him. So a Christian is not someone simply has the Spirit of Christ in them, but we find ourselves in Christ, which is what Christian means, in Christ. And Ephesians 1 tells us that if you're in Christ, you have every spiritual blessing in him. You're chosen, you're holy, you're loved, you're forgiven, you're redeemed, you're adopted, you're showered with grace and mercy. That's what you've got in him. All that. An incredible relationship, an incredible standing. You've got his presence in you. With his relationship and with his presence means you get this too. Number two, you get his voice and you get his ear. Verse 24, it says, you guide me with your counsel. Friends, when you get God, you get to sit under the sound of his voice in his word. And the way that works is this. As he comes to live in you by his Holy Spirit, he illuminates your mind and your heart so that when you pick up this book, you hear it as the very voice of God himself, which it is. But without the Holy Spirit of God living in you, your mind and your heart would not be illuminated to receive it in that way. But when he is living in you, you hear his voice and you are led and you are guided. And not only does he speak, you get to speak. You get the privilege of prayer. You get access to your God, a God who is attentive in his listening, is concerned, and is responsive to what you speak about. You get him. You get his attention. Thirdly, you get his power and his protection. Verse 23, yet I'm always with you. You hold me by my right hand. The right hand is symbolic for the arm of strength, the hand of strength. So if God holding your right hand is for God to be your strength, God to be the one who upholds and sustains and carries you, and that is the case particularly in regards to sin. In God we have protection from sin, meaning this, we have protection from the slavery to sin. You're no longer a slave to sin in Christ. You can say no. And secondly, you have protection from sin in that you're protected from the ultimate consequence of sin, which is death and wrath. Protection from that. And fourthly, with him, you have his comfort of his presence. And particularly comfort in this form, verse 23, as it says there, comfort knowing that you will be taken to glory. Yeah? So it's the comfort of knowing that your future is secure. That is the most comforting thing you'll ever need. Your future is secure. Hang in there. Glory is coming. Friends, we need perspective more than anything. We need perspective to see the final destiny of humanity. We need perspective to see what you have in God now as you have him. And friends, the final thing I'll say tonight is this. The gaining of this perspective is a decision you make. It doesn't just come by chance. Perspective doesn't just come sweeping you in off your feet. You get perspective by deciding to pursue perspective in God's strength. And you can see what he's done there in verse 28. It's exactly what he's done. He's chosen to come, as he said earlier, sit among God's people under the sound of God's voice in his word, and perspective comes. It's a decision he's made to go to the sanctuary. It's a decision he's made, verse 28. Look at this, he says, but as for me, it's good to be near God. I tell you what I'm deciding. I'm deciding goodness is being near God. So I'm going to be near to him. I'm not going to run. I'm going to draw near to him because that's what's good. He gets perspective. He says, it's good to be near God. He says, I have made the sovereign Lord my refuge. Firstly, he's come to consider God as the sovereign Lord. And to say God is your sovereign Lord is to acknowledge this. He actually is in control of all things, good and bad coming my way. He's the author and he knows exactly what he's doing. And though I don't understand it, I don't like it, I'm going to trust him as my sovereign Lord. And then he says, I've chosen to make the sovereign Lord my refuge. He's the one who instead of running from, I'm going to run to him. And that's a good decision I'm going to make over and over and over again. I'm going to draw near to him. Find my security and my rest in him. And look at his final thing. He says, I will tell of all your deeds. I'm not going to keep this to myself. I decide to draw near to him. I decide to trust him. And I decide to tell people about him because he's good and people need to hear it. Friends, that decision is ours to make continually, day in, day out. Get perspective, draw near to him, trust in him, tell of his deeds. Amen.